We read, on one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. I must say here in Luke's Gospel, when I hear yet again Jesus eating at the house of a Pharisee, it makes me wonder why they keep inviting him to dinner. He is perhaps the most uncomfortable of dinner guests. In this story, it's the Sabbath, the day of rest, a day when the religious leaders would often gather together, share a meal, study the scriptures together, debate religious matters. And so perhaps that's what Jesus is doing there at that house on that day. They have gathered on the day of rest to have a discussion of spiritual matters. And I suppose in our own way that's what we do here together on a Sunday. We gather to have a discussion of spiritual things, to deepen our convictions perhaps, perhaps even to debate some finer points. But then we read, they were watching him. It's a sort of pregnant pause. Are they watching him, hoping he'll say something so outrageous that the authorities will finally have to do something to shut him up? Already by this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees on and off, these religious experts. Maybe here at this sort of unguarded moment, after he's had a couple glasses of wine, Jesus will cross the line and say something, and they'll go, gotcha. Or maybe I'm just being too hard on the Pharisees. After all, they did in fact invite him to dinner, despite his rudeness at other dinners. Maybe they're watching just simply to better understand, in order to learn from. And again, that perhaps is a bit like us then. We have come here, in part, to watch Jesus, to listen to what he has to say, and watch the moves that he makes, and to share in a meal, not so much with him, but a meal of him. And so not so we can entrap him, but so we can learn, that we might better follow. Whatever's going on, they just watch him closely. And we don't know why. And of course, we don't know why we're here either. Why you are here this morning, watching Jesus and see how he and we all behave at the dinner table. If this gathering is like any other gathering of the church, we are a bundle of mixed motives, conflicting intentions. But no matter what your motive really is for being here, it seems to me that Jesus can meet you here, teach you here. I've never been impressed when people say things occasionally. They'll say, like, well, I don't know why they're here. I mean, they seem to be coming for the wrong reasons. One of my favorite ones at Luther Memorial is, I think they're just coming to get married here. Really, that's all they're doing. But isn't that true of all of us? We don't know why we're here. And it has been my experience that the Lord can take our mixed intentions, our mixed motives, our conflicted reasons, and can mold them and reshape them and bend them for the good of what he calls his kingdom. Christ has a mysterious way of sort of meeting us where we are, speaking to us what we most need to hear. So in truth, maybe it doesn't matter why we're here. But that Christ can, in fact, enlarge, expand, change, alter, deepen all your motivations for being here. It's Sabbath. They're at a meal. People are watching Jesus. But did you notice? He's watching them. He's watching all the guests arrive, jockeying for the best place at the table. And then he announces a kind of etiquette. It's more than just the Proverbs that we read earlier. It's a very topsy-turvy sort of etiquette. It's not merely enough, like Proverbs says, is don't take a higher seat, take take the seat appropriate to you. Jesus says, take the lowest seat. Take the least prestigious place. Sit lower. Which is a kind of shrewd, calculating humility, which tends to run counter of what we think of as humility. Because then when your host comes and says, move up, you don't have to be one of those who has to move down. Then he turns and gives some advice to the host. Again, not the most pleasant thing to do at a dinner party, give advice to your host. When you give a lunch and your dinner, don't invite your friends and your rich relatives and so on who will return the favor. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. I mean, in Jesus' day, in that culture, actually it's probably the same in our day and in our culture, we invite others, if not actually expecting to be repaid, perhaps at least deep down kind of hoping to be repaid, to be invited in return. And so Jesus is suggesting nothing less than a complete turning upside down of really sort of a fundamental sort of human way in which we interact and eat with each other, a widely practiced social ethic. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, he said, one of the great hindrances to understanding the gospel is we confuse the gospel with common sense. If you ever find yourself reading a passage of scripture and saying, yeah, that's what I've always thought. Oh, should that make sense to me? Hayes says, why don't you read it again? Because you've probably misunderstood something. You might have actually reworked the good news of Jesus Christ into something much more conventional. Because conventional sort of common sense tends to be a bit hackneyed, a bit cliched, and even really a little uninteresting. But what we call Jesus' message is good news, evangelion, suggests that this is not in fact widespread, suggests that it's not readily available to all. It's news, not common sense. And to hear that news, you have to get up, get dressed, come to church at an inconvenient hour, just to hear news like that. I don't know, but I suspect that there's a whole lot of pushback by both guests and host that meal, that day. I suspect, but don't know, that there were some who came to expect a nice, pleasant, respectful discussion of spiritual matters, of religious concerns, of theological ideas, that I might leave then more uplifted, more content. But Jesus immediately brings that discussion down to earth. He puts matters of daily life on the table, so to speak. He doesn't make judgments about their religious ideas, but about their earthly cares, about what it means to be a host and what it means to be a guest. Or we could say it the other way around. He makes their behavior with one another, where they find their place at the table, who they invited, who they didn't invite, who they sit next to, whom they exclude. He makes that a matter of spiritual and religious significance. As St. Augustine sort of famously noted, we creatures quite naturally are afflicted, what he says, with restless hearts. We want more. Yet all our sort of wanting, all that natural wanting, he says, is unschooled, wide-ranging, free-floating, ready to kind of grab hold the first sweet-smelling, sweet-tasting thing. The problem, he says, is not our desires, our deep desires. Although actually I think in the modern world, apathy is probably more of a problem for us than deep desire. He says that we just desire the wrong things. We attempt to assuage our sort of restless hearts with those things that cannot finally fully satisfy. And maybe that's why Jesus spends so much time talking about food, sitting at the dinner table, to get us to consider the proper object, the proper goal, the proper culmination of all of our longings, all of our desires. I mean, he comes to us. He intrudes into our homes. He sits down at table. He invades our lives and says things that challenge us, challenges who we are, how we live, what we do. I mean, he loved us enough to tell us about how God's kingdom differs from our kingdom, how God's ways are not the same as our ways. I don't know, but I'm guessing that after that meal that day, there were some who never invited him to dinner again, never invited him to sit at the table, or never accepted an invitation to sit at his table. They wanted a little polite religious conversation. They wanted some affirmation. And so they made a note, no, not going to hang out with that guy anymore. But as we know, there were some who continued to walk with him, to eat with him, to listen to him, as he makes his way to Jerusalem toward the cross. And no matter what Jesus said that challenged who they were and how they lived, they clung to him. They watched him closely and began to dare to think, maybe I should pattern my life on his. And yet, we know, at the end, that we know is also not the end, but looked like the end, even those who clung to him finally left. The good news he offered was the opportunity to follow him into death. And it was simply too much for them. They all would become scattered, no longer at the table. And finally, the final table will be the wooden table of the cross, where that day he became for them, and he becomes for us both host and guest and meal. He goes to the lowest place. He goes to death. He's the king who leaves the highest place and goes to the lowest. He's the lowest forsaken one who becomes the king. And his body is the meal. And we ran away. But on Easter morning, the risen one begins to make anew. Make anew out of those who followed him, out of those who did not, out of the Pharisees who complained, out of the poor and the lame and the blind, and everybody in between. And now the lowest one who reigns invites us to come up. Sit at the place of honor. Not because of what you've done, because he has done it all. This one never ceases now in resurrected life to invite us to come up, come closer. Closer to him in life, closer to him in death, that we might be close to him in resurrection and eternal life. Amen.